This last week, I've heard a lot of advertisements on radio for some guy down in Texas that's traveling around to different towns to bring a blessing. And I thought it was pretty apropos that that would be coming on the radio at this point in time for a couple reasons. We're in Joshua, by the way, so we're going to turn to Joshua chapter 2. I have no empirical evidence to prove my point I'm going to make right this moment, but an observational evidence, I would suggest, that the number one mistake made in biblical interpretation is a mistake that I heard on radio by Joel Osteen and many, many others that we're going to take up a little bit this morning. This passage of Scripture is a narrative. Does anybody know what a narrative is? Can you explain a narrative to me? Tells a story? Any other things about narratives? They can have an introduction to them. They have breakdowns of conclusions and so forth. What else? That's all you can think about a narrative? Don't you remember your high school days? Okay. They usually try to make it interesting. Okay. Usually there's an author. Correct? Sometimes the author is involved in the story. Sometimes he isn't. Sometimes he gives the setting of the story. For instance, there's a narrative in the Bible called Jonah. Is there a setting in Jonah? What was the setting of Jonah? Ship the whale, okay. Where was this? This is Nineveh. And he was from Israel. How did Israel and Nineveh get along? Okay, so that's the setting of the story, correct? And Israelites who had no great love for Nineveh, and to go preach and ask that God would save them, so it's the setting. Job has some hints, but there's no real setting in Job. There's hints about the setting in Job, but there's no real setting in Job, okay? Sometimes a narrative has a moral to the story. You ever heard of the moral of the story? Remember that? You read a fiction. I remember sitting in high school and what was that gal's name, Sharon? Mrs. Lowe, was that her name? And she'd get up there and she'd read some kind of short story or something, and she says, "Do you know what the moral of this story is?" You ever heard that line before? And I'd say, "Get out of this class as fast as I can." That's the moral of the story for me. And she'd say, "You know what this means?" And I would say, "No, I have no clue what that means." Then she'd say, "This is what it means." And I'm sitting there going, "Really?" How many of you ever said really about those kind of things? How did you get that out of there? The number one mistake made in biblical interpretation has to do with the narrative. And surprisingly, the Bible is filled with narrative. Do you know how much of the Bible includes narrative? Anybody take a wild guess? Give me a percentage. How much? 90? Too high? About 33% of the Bible is narrative, is story. Others are factual, telling someone to do something, but at least one-third is narrative. You know the difficulty with narrative? Anybody have any idea what's a great difficulty of biblical narrative? Give me an example. Joel Osteen was on the radio this week. He's coming to a town near you. That's what it says. And your children will be blessed. You will be prosperous. And he's quoting these things. I wonder where he finds all those things. You know where he finds them? In the Bible. How can you argue against the Bible? Right? But if you pull something out of the context, or make something more out of that context than is really there, what have you done now? You've distorted the whole thing and read something into it that wasn't there. There's an old joke, you've heard it, I know, many years ago, but it's the guy who opens the Bible and says, I need to start reading the Bible. So he opens the Bible up, puts his finger on it, and reads, and he went out and hung himself. And then he closes and says, that didn't work out. I'll try something else. Opens the Bible again, puts his finger on the Bible, and it says, go do likewise. Okay? Certainly not the way to read the Bible, right? And what is his interpretation of it? The Bible talks about communion. We just read it. It looks like in the book of Acts that communion was probably observed every single week. We don't do it every week. I wonder why. Why are we failing? It also says in the book of Acts that when they met as a church, guess where they met? They met in homes. We're not meeting in a home. Why not? When preachers are preaching and they get all these wonderful stories and things you can expect out of life and commands and prayers they're going to make to God that this has got to happen, and they're getting it from these narrative passages, you know what they're doing to narrative passages? Here's two words I want you to remember. They're taking a description and making it a prescription. They're taking a description and making it a prescription. A description tells you the facts of the story. A prescription tells you what to do. Sometimes there's a description in the scripture, but it's not necessarily a prescription. Okay? Give an example. Turn to Joshua chapter 2, and I want you just real quickly look in Joshua chapter 2, and it's just a few verses. Kind of run your finger through it really, really fast. Do some speed reading here. All right? I'm going to ask you a couple questions. You're going to read Joshua chapter 2 really, really fast. Just hit some high points for me. And then I'm going to ask you a question. And some already know the story, so you can read faster than others. Anybody done yet? Really, really fast. Does this remind you? Do you know the story now? Who's the main character of the story? Rahab. Good. All right. How many have ever heard or read this story before? Okay, you're familiar with the story? How many have ever heard anybody preach on the story before? Anybody? A couple of you? Okay, not many. All right. All right, I'm going to tell you the lessons learned in this story. And I can kind of do it this morning because there's no little children here. All right. The first lesson learned is there's certain occupations that God blesses. That's a very facetious statement. There's certain occupations that he really blesses. The second thing is, it's okay to lie if you have a good purpose. That's my two lessons out of this chapter. You should be looking at me right now thinking, the guy has lost his marbles. Those are not the lessons of this chapter, okay? But if I wanted to, I could twist the passage narrative and say those are two lessons, and who is to say I'm wrong? Who's going to say that? Who's going to go to Joel Osteen and say, you've taken a narrative passage of Scripture and made it a prescription and said this is the way it has to be done, but that's not what the passage says. It's a narrative that gives the events of a story. But nothing in the passage says that go do likewise. Nothing. And yet he took those promises. How many ever heard the line, all the promises in the book are mine? How many ever heard that line? They're not. And guess what? You should be grateful that not all the promises are broken. You know why? Because you can take all the promises, you have to take all the curses. And I don't want to take them. So all that to say this, as we go through this book, let's be very, very careful, myself first and foremost, not to read into the passage more than it's there. Just take the passage at face value. If the author, the Holy Spirit, chooses to give us a message in the narrative passage, take it. If he doesn't, just accept the facts of the passage. Because this passage is a passage that talks about a person named Rahab, who does something right in order to save some spies. That's the passage, and that's the story that's being told. Now, how does she do it? Probably not in the best way. And we're going to look about this in this passage of Scripture. Let's go on. Chapter 2. It says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So Joshua, who has already previously been promised by God that the land would be his and wherever his soul was foot was set, he's been promised that. So what does he do after the promise? Oh, he must not trust God. Okay. People read into that. Why did he send spies?
Great thing to do.
Yeah, he's only 2 hours away from Jericho, so he's going to send spies out to find out what's going to be looking like, right? Even though he had been given the promise of God that God would give him this land, still he sent out spies. And notice how he sent the spies out. See what the phrase is? There's a little word, S, starts with S. Secretly. Why would he send out spies secretly? Anybody know? Now, the intent of this is not secretly to Jericho. It was secretly to Israel. Do you remember the last time spies were sent out by Israel? You remember? Who did it? Yeah, Moses did it. He sent out 12 spies and everyone knew about it. And so what happened when they got back? What was the response of Israel? So what did Joshua learn from that first one? Don't tell anybody if you're going to send anybody spies out. He kept it a secret, right? He didn't want anybody to know what was going to go on, what the information was going to be. So he sends them there. And where do the men go? What's the lesson there? Is the lesson don't go there, or is the lesson go there? They went. Right? Well, I'm just assuming others had been there too. And I'm assuming men coming in and out of this place was not unusual and would attract less attention. All that's an assumption. But that's where they went, and they got to her house and are hid by her and protected by her. Look what it says. It goes on. Verse 2, what happens? See what happens in verse 2? Who finds out? Doesn't tell us how, but I could guess a lot of people frequent that place, and one of them knew the king, and one of them knew what was going on. So somebody squeals, and so the king of Jericho, it says, behold, this was told, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, and what does he do? He says, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country. So he, in wisdom, as any king, if he knew there were spies in the land, what are you going to do? You're going to capture the spies. You're going to do away with the spies. You don't want the information to get back to the camp, which is only 2 hours away. So he wants to protect his country, so obviously he's going to try to do this. Now, I would just suggest to you, and again, because there's little information, but the information we have would at least indicate that this is not a woman who is of high moral caliber. I just suggest that. It doesn't say she shut down the house of ill repute. It doesn't say she changed her lifestyle, anything in the passage, right? It doesn't say anything about that. It just says that this is who this woman was. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that there was any change at this point in time. Maybe there was down the road, I don't know. But needless to say, this is where she is right now. So if a person is sitting there and they have to look at this situation, and she has to make a decision, right? Because the king, who obviously could have her killed anytime he wanted to, that was his prerogative, comes and says, I want these guys. Where are they? And so verse 4. The woman does what? Hides him. She hides him. Later on, tells us how she hides him. But but she hides these men. So she made a decision. Can you tell me what was the basis, without getting too further down in it, okay, would there be any personal reason why you might hide the spies rather than giving them up to the king? What would be some personal reasons you can think of? She didn't like the king. There could be what else? She knew about the reputation. We see that in a minute. Well, let me ask you this. If you were faced with a decision between two guys, one who stood 6'8" and weighed 320 pounds, all muscle, or Henry, okay, who would you choose? Henry, yes. Lie. Because you would choose the guy that's more likely going to win, right? Because it's going to protect her. And you can make a case that she made a lot of her decisions on a personal basis that are rather selfish, could be. All we know is that she made a decision at this point in time. When she made that decision, what did it say? Look at the last phrase of this verse. Critical point. Verse 4, what does she do? Yes, they came, but I don't know where they are now. Anybody know what that is? Anybody? No. It's a white lie. Have you heard the phrase before? What exactly is a white lie? It's a lie that didn't hurt anybody. So she lies, okay? Now, again, if I wanted to, I could say that this narrative, if you will, that gives me a story about an event that took place here, I could say that this is a prescription, it's a directive of how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And that is the danger that you see in many of the preachers on radio and TV and so forth. They are prescribing certain actions based upon how people were acting when it was never prescribed as a way to act. There's a lot of things that Samson did that were right. There's a lot of things Samson did that were wrong. There were things that this woman did that were right. There are things this woman did that were wrong. She lied. Now, I know the moral questions because I sat in college class and had to answer these moral questions. What would you do if you were in Germany and Jews came to your door, would you hide them? And then if the Germans came to your door, would you tell them they were there or would you lie? Have you had any of those kind of questions in college or just me? Moral dilemmas, right? Okay, so what do you do? I'll go to this passage of scripture, prove that I can lie. That's how some people think. Is lying ever right? No. But people lie, right? And they find justification for it. So she lies. And so some people get really upset about this. So now verse 5. The gate was shut. It was dark. And the men went out. And with the men, I do not know where they are. If you run quickly and go out, you might overtake them, which is another lie. But then she brings the other men up to the top of the roof, and she had laid them on the roof and hid them. So these people from the king, it says, verse 7, pursued them and looking for them. And they didn't have to go far because it was only 2 hours away from the Israeli encampment. But they never found them. They got away because they weren't out there at all. Now, verse 8, it says, now before they had laid down, she came up on the roof. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Okay, I want you to read that verse. I read it rather quickly. I want you to read that verse again, verse 8. I want you to notice very clearly in verse 8 what she thinks, her belief system. Verse 9. First of all, what does she believe? The Lord has given you the land. Okay? I don't know how she got that message. I don't know if the spies told her. I don't know if it was common knowledge at that point in time. I don't know if it had spread throughout the area. Again, they weren't that far away. That God had made a promise to Joshua and to Moses that this land would be theirs. I don't really know. It doesn't say. But she firmly was convinced that this was the truth. Now, it doesn't say that she believed she became monotheistic at this point in time. She could have still been polytheistic. I don't really know. All I know is she believed that the God was going to give them this land first. The next thing, what did she also believe? Well, look before that. The terror has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So what else has she observed? Was there an opinion in Jericho about the chance they had? What was their opinion? They had no chance. It says they had become faint-hearted, that their terror, one of the phrases used could be that the wind has gone out of their sails. They had no power in their own thinking that they could win this thing. They thought they were going to lose. And she knew that. I suppose she had met with enough of the people in town to know this is how the town felt. And she says, I know God's given you this land, and I know everyone sitting in this town is terrified. Because they know that the battle is already lost. Verse 10 tells us how they know. How they know. Yeah. The Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. I love scientists who will try to discredit the story of the Red Sea. I love it. Well, it's not possible that you can have two walls of water on both sides. That's not a possibility. Is that a possibility? And so they try to explain it away. And even Christian science will try to explain it away at times. Okay, this is not something you keep a secret. This is something that was so remarkable that the word had spread. And she heard it, and apparently all the others in town had heard it as well. He says, we have heard the Lord dried out the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you guys did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan. You've utterly destroyed them. And as we heard these things, something happened. This describes a little further what happened. Hearts melted. We had no more courage. And then notice the last phrase of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and earth beneath. I don't want to read more into that than I should, but obviously she recognized that the God of Israel was a God who controlled heaven and earth. She recognized that to be true. Who could control the seas other than this God? And this is why she made the decisions she made. And so now she says, since I've done this, she says, I would love to have a reciprocal relationship. Right? Look at verse 12. What is it? I don't want to die. You know what it says? It says, listen, I beg of you. I want you to make a promise to me. I want you to swear to me. Because I've shown you this kindness, I want you to show kindness to me in my father's house and give me a true token. Okay? And so here's what I want you to do, verse 13. I want you to spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. We don't want to die. And I don't want any of my family to die. Okay? Now, it seems like a reasonable request, given the fact she had saved their lives, so just want a reciprocal relationship. I don't want to die. And since we know you're going to wipe this place out, right? He says, this is what I want. Verse 14, the men, the spies, give her an answer. He says, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. We promise you, you won't die. Okay? So now, one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole passage is the next one. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on a city wall that she dwelt on. And she put this cord. What color was the cord? Verse 18. Anybody know what color the rope was? Red. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now, I'm being very openly facetious here, understand that. But this is what happens to passages that are narrative. They take something within the passage and give it a symbolism that the passage never gives it. What was significant about the rope? Anybody know what the significance of it was? If you're reading a narrative, what would be the significance of the rope? Know which house it was. How many? If you lived on a house on a wall, okay, what would be your protection? You lived on a house on a wall. What would you know would not normally happen? People would not climb the wall to get to your house. What would be the dumbest thing you could do if you lived in a house on a wall? Throw a rope out of the window so people could climb up the rope and get there, right? Okay, so they got this rope, and it's a red rope, and people have read into this like unbelievable. I've never heard Joel Osteen preach on this passage of Scripture, but I've heard lots of others, good Protestant people, preaching this passage of Scripture and spend an hour talking about the significance of the red rope. The only significance of the red rope is it was strong enough to hold them. That was just the color she had. I don't know why she had a red rope. Maybe it was on sale at Costco. I don't really know. But as a red rope, it doesn't make any difference. It was just that God saved the spies through Rahab with this rope. And they said, put this rope out, and that way we'll make sure no one gets hurt. Look at verse 18. He says, when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your house. So it'll be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. And if you tell this business of ours to anybody, we'll be free from the oath we swear to you. And so she says, according to your word, so it be. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And then he departed and left for 3 days. Now here's the interesting thing about this passage of Scripture. Verse 23. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And what'd they do? They told Joshua, but they didn't tell Israel. They just told Joshua. And Joshua makes a statement in verse 24. He says, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land in our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of this country are faint-hearted because of us. Anybody know what the moral of the story is? What would you say is the moral of this story? If Mrs. Lowe is here from my English class, and I think she's gone by now, she could find some kind of moral to this story. And that's what happens when you read a passage of narrative. What do we learn from this passage of Scripture? Did we learn anything from this passage of Scripture? And did the author say anything in the passage of Scripture that might give us a hint about what we're supposed to learn in this passage of Scripture? Or did he make a clear statement in it to tell us what to learn from this passage? Or did somebody else learn something about this passage of Scripture? And that's why I said this verse was so important. What was the lesson learned? Did anybody see what the lesson learned was? And anybody see who learned it? What was the lesson learned? Well, look at it again, all right? I'll repeat this so you don't miss it. Verse 24. Read verse 24 and tell me who learned the lesson and what lesson did they learn? Anybody see it? Who learned a lesson? Joshua learned the lesson. What lesson did he learn? God's going to be faithful to his word, because Joshua at this point had only been given promises. Remember the promises he'd been given? Chapter 1, we already read it in chapter 1. He says, wherever the soles of your foot would walk, that's your land. Remember that promise he was made? That was a promise that God made to him, correct? Now what did God do to that promise in chapter 2? Didn't he re-emphasize that promise? How? That's right, and saving the spies, and they came back, they tell them the story, all that took place, how that Rahab was used to protect them, and he told Joshua, and Joshua said, surely, truly, honestly, the promise I've been given is a reality. We will possess this land. So the lesson learned was by Joshua. What lesson did he learn? Now, by extension, could we say we can learn those same lessons? Well, sure, you could. But that's not the point. The point is he wants people to know. Because what's going to happen throughout the book of Joshua? Battle after battle after battle. How many battles? I told you last week, the week before. 37 battles. 37 battles. And every battle, what would Joshua have to reiterate to himself? God made a promise, and I have to go to battle because God made this promise, and we know he's going to give us this land. Could we learn lessons from this? Sure. Are there examples here we can say we've learned a lesson from the life of Joshua, that he had faith in God, and God encouraged him and increased his faith by the experiences he went through? Sure. But the point was is that we can look at Joshua's life and say, isn't God great that he provided a means to encourage Joshua to go do the things he had to do? Isn't it neat that God will do that for us? Are there any passages of Scripture you can think of in the Bible where God does this? Remember how often Jesus told the disciples, follow me, watch, learn of me. Great. Look at this lesson you've learned. Every time something happened, what did Jesus do? He took the opportunity to do what? To teach his disciples about what? About what God does in life. Because this is what God does. Every experience, God teaches a lesson for us to learn. To learn some things. And obviously, we want to learn the things that Joshua learned. And one of those is, trust God when he makes a promise. So what you're going to find, as I mentioned last week, I'll make it a comment here and probably all the way through the book of Joshua is a book of fulfilled promises. That's what the book of Joshua is. And we might find some campaigns, we might be able to find some strategies for warfare and all of that, but it really is a book of fulfilled promises as Joshua leads the people in the land of promise. So here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to change careers. I don't want you to lie. What I want you to do, trust God. Trust God. Be encouraged that God takes his people and enables them to do the things he promises to do. And that no matter how unfaithful we are, God is always faithful. That's what's wonderful about 1 John 1:9. He is faithful because we aren't, but he is. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the events that surrounded Rahab and how she was used of God here. And clearly, Lord, in the genealogies, she was used as well, showing that you're a God of great grace. And we're thankful, Lord, that there was a person in the midst of this town filled with fear who exchanged that fear for faith. And as James tells us, she had faith in God, and she made those actions based on that faith. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged that you work in people's lives this way, encouraged that you fulfill your promises, and you will continue to do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.